And before I read, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that your word is living and active, and that by it you help us to discern truth from falsehood. As we listen to your word this evening, and as Chris speaks, would we hear your truth and respond in a way that glorifies you? In Jesus' name, amen. That's Revelation chapter 17. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. Then the angel said to me, "Why are you astonished? I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. The beast, who once was and now is not, is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen and faithful followers. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are the peoples, multitudes, nations and languages. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over to the beast their royal authority until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth."
Thank you very much, Kate, for reading that to us. Do keep Revelation chapter 17 open in front of you. And there's space in your notice sheet if you'd like to make any notes. Now, the ancient Greeks had a story called Pandora's Box. There was a box in which was contained all the evils of the world. Deadly sickness and war and sadness and strife and many more. All the evils of the world were contained in this box. And a woman named Pandora, despite being told not to, opened the box and released all the evils into the world. And off the evils went to ravage humanity. Just at the bottom of the box, there was a little thing called hope. And just as Pandora was too late slamming the box shut, Hope managed to nip out into the world. In some versions, Hope stayed in the box, but in our version, Hope went out into the world. Unfortunately for the Greeks, this Hope was a pretty lame thing. It just sort of trundled along rather pathetically in the wake of all of these evils in the world, perhaps waving its tiny puny little fists. It was a vain hope. There was never any real expectation that it was going to overcome the forces of evil. I feel sort of slightly sorry for it now, actually. It is just a story. In fact, for the Greeks, it was a foolish, even a wicked thing to hope, because it would never happen. Well, we will see over these next few chapters of Revelation how different the Christian hope is. As we see that there will be an end to wickedness and sin, we look around the world, don't we, and we see all sorts of wrongdoing, all sorts of evil apparently rampant. But these chapters assure us that God one day will call time on all of these things and bring them to an end. And so in verse 1 of our reading, we hear one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, we looked at those last week, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters." Sounds a slightly strange way to start a chapter, doesn't it? But hopefully it will become clear as we go. So there are two things for us to see. Two big things for us to see. The first one is in verses 1 to 6, and it is the deceit of Babylon. Be warned. The deceit of Babylon, be warned. Now, the Apostle John sees in verse 3 a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. We'll come back to the beast in a moment. There's a woman, she's a prostitute. We know that from verse 1. She is the great prostitute. And in verse 4, she is dressed up to the nines. She is dressed to, well, solicit. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Who is this woman? Well, she's not a real human woman, as so often in Revelation. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. Verse 5, this woman is called Babylon. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of abominations of the earth. But Babylon here is neither a literal woman nor a literal city. What is going on? Well, throughout the Bible, Babylon represents human pride. Human pride in opposition to God. Very often it shows itself in riches and economic might, in magnificent buildings, in luxurious living. Babylon is proud people living for themselves rather than God. People praising themselves rather than God. It's everything, actually, that we've been seeing in the book of Daniel, isn't it? Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, walking on his palace roof, surveying his great city and saying, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's Babylon. And she's a prostitute because, again in the Bible, prostitution is often a metaphor for sin. It's a metaphor for rejecting the Lord and worshipping something else. And you can see that this Babylon is the great mother of prostitutes. That is, she's almost the force behind idolatry. She's the spirit of proud self-service. So this Babylon, well, you'll find Babylon in every age of humankind. Because notice in verse 2 that people find Babylon irresistible. With her, verse 2, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Or at verse 15, down at the bottom of the page, the waters that you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. All sorts of people across every age commit adultery with this woman Babylon. That is, they commit idolatry. They worship something that is not God, because Babylon is very alluring. In the days of the Apostle John, when Revelation was written, this would have been Rome. John would have immediately thought of Rome. The Roman Emperor Augustus boasted that he found Rome made of brick and left it made of marble. Rome was the very sort of epitome, if you like, of luxury and wealth and splendour. Rome in John's day, and in our day, well, the spirit of Babylon is alive and well in the UK, isn't it? But look who Babylon is in league with. The beast, in verse 3, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. This beast is the same beast we met in chapter 13. This beast represents earthly human authority. This is earthly human authority. The blasphemous names tell us that this human authority is set up against God. The 7 heads and the 10 horns represent great power. Here is human authority, but behind it is Satan. We saw that early in Revelation, didn't we? Satan is behind the beast because this is human authority that persecutes the people of God. And Babylon and the beast, well, they work together. He says they're both described as scarlet. The woman sits on the beast, and the beast seems to use the woman. They work together. And here we have the twin threats that face Christian believers from the outside world. Seduction and force. It's the carrot and the stick, isn't it? It's the iron hand and the velvet glove. If the prostitute is the one who seeks to seduce people to worship Satan, then the beast is the one who will try to force people to worship Satan. Together, they seek to destroy the people of God. Sometimes you'll find the two come together in equal measure. Perhaps in some times and places you'll have a measure of both. You'll have deny Christ and riches and honour await you if you do, and a horrible fate awaits you if you don't. Babylon and the beast together. Sometimes it'll be more than one, more one than the other. There is very little Babylon in North Korea in some ways, but there is a very massive amount of beast. Here in the UK, well, perhaps there isn't much beast at the moment, but there is an awful lot of Babylon. And I think it would be good for us to just pause and apply this to ourselves. Why is John shown all of this? We thought in verse 1 that he was going to be shown the punishment of the prostitute. But Babylon seems to be alive and well. And I wonder if we're being warned here. Warned not to fall for Babylon, like the kings of the earth do, like the nations do. Come back and just look at the description of the woman again. She is very alluring, isn't she? But if you look closely, it's not really beauty. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. The woman was dressed up in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand. This prostitute has a sort of glory, but it's a grotesque, horrible sort of glory, isn't it? It's garish and twisted. Her cup is only filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. And in fact, worst of all, in verse 6, this Babylon is entirely set up against God. Did you see that? I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. What is it that this Babylon finds really intoxicating? What is it that really turns her on? It's the persecution of God's people by the beast. It's not a pleasant image, is it? It's not meant to be. So on the surface, this might look, if you'll forgive me, like beauty and the beast, but there is no true beauty here, is there? In chapter 19, we will see a truly beautiful bride. But here, it's only deceit. Back in the 18th century, there were people called wreckers. These were people who made a living by plundering wrecked ships. And sometimes they would use trick lights to lure ships into the shore, only to be smashed on the rocks. That's Babylon. She glitters and gleams, and she promises so much. Perhaps she even delivers in the short term, but in the end, only more sin, more pride, more rejection of God, and destruction. We're meant to read this and recoil in horror from Babylon. This vision helps us to see her as she truly is, as grotesque, as repulsive, as destructive. We should let the picture horrify us. Don't fall for Babylon, because she will tempt us at times. We will find her alluring, attractive at times. Do you ever catch yourself thinking, what could I be doing if I wasn't a Christian? Sometimes I do that. This lurks in my heart as well. I catch myself thinking, well, perhaps I could be in London, my hometown. Perhaps I could be working for the Foreign Office, or the Civil Service, and earning lots and lots of money and enjoying the good life. Now, of course, you can do those things and be a Christian, but hopefully you get the point. We can be so tempted to live for what Babylon offers. There's the graduate who's tempted just to run after money and success, and living for Christ becomes a poor second. Perhaps there's the family that is tempted to buy that bigger house, that nicer house, that house that is a long way from church and could mean drift in the long term. There's perhaps the retired couple who are tempted to live just for the next holiday, just for the family, just for the grandchildren. But perhaps they grow a little spiritually sleepy. What might it look like for you? You probably know. Leisure, pleasure, food, drink, family, sex, work, money. Babylon will tempt us to idolatry, usually with things that are good in themselves, but catastrophic if we worship them. Let's not fall for Babylon. I heard just the other day of a bishop in Africa. He's a faithful man. He loves the Lord. He's standing firm for the gospel. And recently, people have been trying to bribe him to compromise on the gospel. He has been offered a truly vast amount of money, thousands of dollars, to go against his faith. 7 times now he has been offered. So tempting. He lives in a poor country. Think of what he could do with all of that money. But every time he has said, absolutely not. No. He is resisting the temptations of Babylon. And rightly so, because Babylon and the beast will not last forever. Now in chapter 18, next week we will see the end of Babylon. But the focus now shifts to the beast, and this is the second thing to see this evening in the rest of the chapter. The defeat of the beast. Be wise. It seems that John himself is temporarily amazed by this vision. Perhaps he is even tempted by Babylon, like the unbelievers in verse 8. But the angel puts him straight, and the angel is going to explain, verse 8, the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now remember that in chapter 13 we saw the beast pictured as a horrible kind of parody of Jesus. He seemed to have a mortal wound, and yet he was healed, and he did not die. And that represents the cycle of history. Kingdoms rise, and they have great power. They become proud, and they do wicked things. And often they persecute God's people fearfully. And then they fall. And it seems like the beast has gone, only for him to pop up in another place, another kingdom. And that's happened throughout church history, hasn't it? Rome and the Ottoman Empire and the Nazis and communist Russia. The beast rises and falls. But there will be one final rising and falling of the beast. Look at verse 8 there. The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. Again, there's that description, there's the pattern. It was, and it isn't, and it will be again. But this last time, it has an end. The beast will go to destruction. It will rise one last time and never rise again. And it seems that right at the very end, the satanic forces will arise one final time to make a last-ditch attempt, if you like, on Christ. And it seems to be what we're reading about here. This is quite tricky stuff, and we have to tread a little bit carefully. But just notice a couple of things about this last stand of the beast. Firstly, the timing. Last summer, we were in France with my mum and dad, and they picked us up from the airport. And a classic young family thing happened. A map reading error. We came out of the airport car park. We wiggled our way out of the airport. We joined a road going round the airport. We went all the way round the outside of the airport, took a wrong turn, went back into the airport, and because there was nowhere to turn off, we went straight back into the car park, right down to the bottom of the car park, and had to start the whole process all over again. And I suppose as we come to these verses, we want to avoid a sort of mapping errors. We want to avoid reading them wrongly. Especially we want to avoid too closely sort of mapping these details onto specific events. Because if we do, we'll end up probably very confused, or possibly going round in circles. Read verses 9 to 13 with me. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five has fallen, one is, the other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. It's not very clear, is it? And no wonder it calls for a mind of wisdom. But that's actually the point, I think. You may disagree, but it seems that it's deliberately blurred. It's deliberately non-specific. You see, the heads are seven hills. The seven heads are seven hills, which sounds like a reference to Rome, because Rome is built on seven hills. But the woman is sitting on it, and the woman is Babylon. So Babylon is sitting on Rome. And then the heads, which are hills, are also kings. And of those seven kings, five have gone, one is still to come. The beast itself is an eighth king, but he belongs to the seven kings. And then there will be 10 more kings who also serve the beast for a limited amount of time. Now clearly, these kings are human agents of the beast. They persecute God's people. But who are they? Well, people have spent a lot of time, probably too much time, trying to work out who all these kings are. The seven kings, it's particularly common to try and map them onto Roman emperors. The eighth and the ten, well, they've been interpreted as more emperors, or as other kings, or later empires, Islam, the papacy, even Barack Obama. And I want to suggest that that is a mistake. I think we're seeing here a sort of deliberate mashup of imagery. In fact, if you read the chapter carefully, you'll see sort of mixed metaphors throughout the whole chapter. Perhaps you notice that Babylon is both in the desert and in the sea. It's not neat. It doesn't all quite line up. And that's not a mistake. That's not lazy writing. It's deliberately sort of messy, if you like. It's to show us that it is symbolic, so that we don't map this too precisely to world events. it's better to see these sevens and tens as symbolic. They're both numbers that represent completion. Here again, we see this cycle of the servants of the beast persecuting God's people, waging war on Christ. Now, it does seem that there will be a particularly bad period of persecution of God's people right towards the end, as the beast rises for one final time, when Satan makes his last attempt to destroy Christ and his people. But again, we don't know which persecution that is. There are so many across history where Christians could have thought this is the end, couldn't they? And so from our point of view, well, world history will continue much the same as it always has until Jesus returns. We won't be able to pick out a certain event and say, that's it. And actually, across Christian history, too many people have done that, haven't they? And got it horribly wrong. And actually, it's really, really confusing and damaging to God's people because we end up so confused. These verses warn us against that, and Jesus himself warns us against that. Last week, remember, we saw that Jesus says he is coming like a thief. We don't know the exact time or day. But from God's point of view, it's not going round in circles. It is heading in a particular direction. There will be an end, and God knows when that will be. There is a time when God will say, enough is enough. And I wonder if that is part of the call to wisdom here. It is to humbly acknowledge that we don't know all of the specifics. On the last day, we'll know about it, all right. But for now, only God knows. He has not told us everything. We humbly trust that he has told us what we need to know. We don't know exactly when the end will be, only that it will be. But one thing that we do know with certainty is the outcome in those last few verses. Whilst we can't be absolutely sure on the timings, and perhaps we may disagree a bit on the details, we can be sure of the outcome. There's no doubt about that here, is there? I was going to use an illustration about how Liverpool's Premier League victory was not in any doubt, but now it is. But not Jesus' victory. Twice we're told in these verses that the beast is going to destruction, verse 8 and verse 11. Notice as well that the 10 kings are given authority for 1 hour, verse 12. That is a very limited time. Their rebellion is just a breath as far as God is concerned. Just briefly look over the page at verses 16 and 17 as well. The beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to hand over the beast, their royal authority, until God's words are fulfilled. Again, these verses are slightly tricky, aren't they? But it's like the beast and Babylon turn against each other. There is civil war amongst the forces of evil as the beast just uses the prostitute. As one empire falls, the beast has no more use for it and finds another nation to use. Another reason not to fall for Babylon, isn't it? Babylon falls. And Satan's kingdom is divided. And just in passing, we should see, shouldn't we, that there is no joy to being part of Satan's kingdom. Please don't think that serving the devil is somehow fun. There's no love in his kingdom. The evil one only hates. He has no delight in anyone, nothing good to give. His only desire is to use and to destroy before he himself goes to destruction. But notice that ultimately it is God who turns Satan's kingdom in on itself so that it might fall. God is in charge. As the old song says, Satan, your kingdom must come down. So Satan's kingdom will be divided against itself, and we must end, mustn't we, with verse 14, just back over the page. Verse 14, just in case we weren't sure, isn't this glorious verse? They will wage war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will triumph over them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Isn't that wonderful? You see, these evil forces, they will make a last-ditch attempt on Christ, but it's not even a contest, is it? In the end, there isn't a big struggle. The outcome is in no doubt whatsoever. And why? Well, because Jesus Christ is already Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He has already won the victory through the cross and the resurrection. He is already crowned King of the heavens. He is already the champion. And so when his enemies make a last effort to dethrone them, he just swats them away contemptuously. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. That's us, if we're Christian believers here. Our future is to triumph with the Lord Jesus. Not because we're great, but because he has called and chosen us. He has made us his. Through his death for our sins, you see, he's twice referred to there as the Lamb. He's the one who has died for us, to forgive us all those times that we have fallen for Babylon instead. He's died for us. He's risen to lead us to victory. So what is the truly wise thing here? Well, it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? To trust in him. To be faithful to him. Because with him and in him, there is hope indeed. Let's pray together, shall we, as we finish.